If you have your Bible with you today, turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Hosea, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful day it is today. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the changing leaves of fall before we go into the barrenness of winter, Lord. I thank you for the gifts of these warmer days as the colder days are coming. I thank you for the great goodness that you show us every day, Father, whether it's spring, summer, autumn, or winter. You are a good God. You are a gracious and a merciful God. You are a holy God. And we praise you, Father, as your people. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. It's because of him that we're gathered here this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we're gathered here, you would speak to us from your word. You would remind us of your truth. I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit with power among us, Lord, to do what only he can do in our hearts. And I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you want counsel on what you should look for in a marriage partner, Hosea probably is not the place to begin. That's because in the book of Hosea, God instructs the prophet for whom the book is named to go out and marry a prostitute. God tells him to marry a prostitute. Not exactly the kind of advice one would expect to receive from God, especially when you consider the high value placed on virginity in the Bible and the low probability of marital success that would seem to come from marrying a prostitute. But God doesn't ask Hosea to marry a prostitute because he's trying to give us counsel on what to look for in a spouse. God has done that adequately elsewhere in the Bible. Instead, God is trying to make a point. God's wanting to use Hosea's marriage to a prostitute as an illustration of the kind of relationship he's had with his people. That's what Israel has been like in her relationship with God. She has been a spiritual prostitute, looking to anything and everything else as her source of life rather than looking to the Lord. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Then after a son is born to Hosea and his wife, they have two more children, a daughter and another son. And even the names of the three children have spiritual significance. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.' It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now this is a strange passage because it seems to be saying two very different things. On the one hand, the names of the children imply that God has finally had enough, that he's finished with the northern kingdom of Israel's persistent faithlessness and disobedience and is ready to wipe them out. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that the name of the first child is Jezreel, which refers to God's intent to bring an end to the northern kingdom of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. The name Jezreel is used in two ways in verses 4 and 5. First, in a symbolic way, and then a literal way. The actual name Jezreel means God's seed or God sows. So in the statement, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, the meaning of the word Jezreel, God's seed, is being used to refer to those in Israel who remained faithful to God during Israel's apostasy. They would be the remnant, the seed through whom God's seed would be carried. The house of Jehu in verse 4 is a reference to the name of the first king of the house or dynasty that was leading the northern kingdom of Israel during Hosea's time, with Jehu's grandson Jeroboam II being the current king. The dynasty of Jehu, as was true of all the kings of the northern kingdom, had perpetuated the idolatry into which Israel had fallen after the split with Judah and had persecuted God's seed, those who were worshipers of the one true God. So the Benson commentary suggests that the bloodshed of Jezreel, which was to be visited on the house of Jehu, was the blood of God's servants shed in persecution and of infants shed upon the altars of their idols. In naming his son Jezreel, Hosea is prophesying that God will avenge the bloodshed of God's seed, of those persecuted by the house of Jehu, by bringing an end to Jehu's dynasty. Jezreel is also used in a second way, a literal way, in verse 5. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel was an actual location in the northern kingdom, a wide and fertile valley that was the site of many decisive battles in Israel's history. It would be in this valley of Jezreel, Hosea was prophesying, that the final breaking of the bow of Israel would take place. And sure enough, it was in the fortified cities in the valley of Jezreel that the final decisive battles in Assyria's conquest of Israel took place, with most of Israel's population then deported to other parts of the Assyrian Empire and the northern kingdom ceasing to exist. Then verse 6 tells us that the name of Hosea's second child was Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, emphasizing that the Lord is no longer going to show mercy to Israel. His long-suffering is past. Verse 9 tells us that the name of the third child, Lo-Ami, means not my people, because you are not my people, God says, and I will not be your God. Yet look at what God says in the very next verses, starting in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. That's the very opposite of what God had said earlier about Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ammi. In verse 4, Jezreel had referred to that day when God would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. But at the end of verse 11, God says, great will be the day of Jezreel. In verse 6, Lo Ruhamah meant no mercy. But in chapter 2, verse 1, God says, say to your sisters, mercy is shown. In verse 9, Lo Ammi meant not my people. But in chapter 2, verse 1, God says, say to your brothers, my people. So what's going on here? Well, in the first use of the words in verses 4 through 9, God is speaking about the judgment He is about to bring on adulterous Israel. But then in the second use of the words in verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, God is looking forward to and speaking of that day when restoration will occur, when His people will once more be faithful to Him and the promise of Abraham will be fulfilled. So despite the judgment that God is prophesying related to the northern kingdom, and that will later be extended to the southern kingdom as well, God says, beginning in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Even Israel's faithlessness and the coming consequences of that faithlessness will not prevent the promises of God to Abraham from being fulfilled. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. And God is telling His people here that He will fulfill that promise. Moreover, God continues in verse 10 of chapter 1, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. The place where it was said to them refers to the promised land, where God has just pronounced the judgment they have heard. You are not my people. And from which Israel and later Judah would be removed. The day is coming, God's telling them, when in that same place where they were told, you are not my people, the Lord will say to them, you are the sons of the living God, which means the people of Israel will again be in that place from which they were removed, they will be back in the promised land. Verse 11 goes on, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, meaning in that future day of which God is speaking, the division that had begun after King Solomon and was still true during Hosea's day would be undone. The 12 tribes would be reunited. They would appoint for themselves one head, a reference to the coming Messiah, that future king, the seed Abraham's descendants had carried all those generations, the rightful heir to the throne of David. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, verse 11 concludes. A great day this time in Jezreel, because Israel will come up against her enemies as one people in one final battle under her messianic king and triumph. And then chapter 2 begins, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So in the opening chapter of this book, in which God is announcing His coming judgment on adulterous Israel, God is also reminding Israel of His unfailing faithfulness. Their faithlessness will not cause His faithfulness to fail. And that really is amazing when you think about it. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And this is the truth that we see throughout the history of God with Israel, a truth of which He's reminding Israel again in this passage, even as He speaks to them of coming cataclysmic judgment. So how do you think you would feel if you found out your wife was cheating on you and you really loved her? One minute you feel like you don't want to have anything else to do with her, but at the same time you can't imagine life without her. As strong as your anger toward her is, your love is even stronger. But in the case of Israel, the adulterous situation gets even worse. Not only was Gomer a prostitute when Hosea married her, but after having three children with her, she left him and went back into prostitution. Even though Hosea had married her and loved her when probably nobody else would ever have done that, she was still unfaithful to him. I mean, usually when we think of prostitutes, we think of women who have been abused and used most of their lives. That's why they're prostitutes. But if they could ever find someone who would really love them and not just use them, then they would change. And Gomer had that. And believe me, during this time and in her culture, she really had been given a rare opportunity at a new life. Because realistically, absolutely nobody else would have done what Hosea did. No one else would ever have thought of taking a woman like this as his wife. But Hosea had. And then she left him and went back into prostitution. I mean, if ever you would want to say enough is enough, that would do it, wouldn't it? But look at what God tells Hosea to do. The passage we opened up with today, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to the other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." And it's just as important what God doesn't say in this verse as what He does say. God doesn't say, "Go again and love a woman who still loves you." No, God says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." Do you see the magnitude of what God's telling us here? That God loves His people even though they don't evidence love for Him. That God loves His people even though they haven't been faithful to Him. Even though there's no indication they're ever going to be faithful to Him. That's what the love of God is like, we're being told in this analogy. And I confess to you, it's hard to understand that kind of love. I can sort of understand it because I know we go on loving people even though they hurt us and disappoint us at times. And even in the face of unfaithfulness, I can still see how it would be possible to go on loving a person. But the kind of unfaithfulness that's being described here, a woman who prefers prostitution to her husband, a woman who isn't just unfaithful one time, but many times with many different men, a love that can keep on loving in the face of that degree of unfaithfulness is almost impossible to understand. It's hard to fathom that degree of other person-centeredness and tenacity. And yet God's telling us here, that's what His love is like for us. That even when we're unfaithful, He still loves us. That even when we think that we need other things besides Him in order to be truly happy, He still loves us. And even when we focus more on our spouse or our children or our friends or a new house or a new car or our jobs or having a good time than we do on Him, He still loves us. And it's hard to understand that kind of love. A love that keeps on loving even though the love isn't returned. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And not only does He go on loving us, He's the one who takes the first step to restore the relationship. Look in verse 2. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." 1.5 homers of barley is equivalent to 15 shekels of silver, by the way. 30 shekels was what it took to buy back a slave. That's what he's doing. He's buying back a slave. He doesn't have all of the money in currency. He doesn't have all of the price in currency, so he has to take 1.5 homers of barley, which is equivalent to the 15 shekels he doesn't have, so he can pay the full 30 shekels to get back his wife. It's the equivalent of half a year's wages. Hosea had to go down into the darkness and the filth of his unfaithful wife's world and pay for her in order to get her back. Just like God had to do for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, God reminds us, you were bought with a price. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And what was Hosea hoping for in return? What is God hoping for in return? Look in verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. Now that you've experienced what my love for you is like, how far I'll go out of love for you, how that no matter how much you hurt me, I'll go on loving you, how that whether you love me or not, I'll go on loving you. Now that you've experienced a love like you've never known before, maybe you'll finally love me. Maybe you'll finally be faithful. You've had a chance to see what life was like without me. You've had a chance to see what it was like to be used instead of loved. You've had a chance to chase after all those other sources of happiness, and none of them ever brought you what you were looking for. So now, why not look to me for your sufficiency? Look to me for your joy. Look to me in order to learn what it means to love. And even if you still can't do that, even if you go back to your lovers yet again, I want you to know I'll still be here. I'll still love you. No matter what, I'll always love you. And speaking of David's descendants and prophetically of those who would be born again through the Messiah, Psalm 89 tells us, beginning in verse 30, God tells us, beginning in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. There will be consequences. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. We sin against God often willingly and repeatedly, and we feel unworthy to come before him, unworthy to be loved by him, and yet he keeps on loving. Even though we feel like there's no reason he should love us, he keeps on loving. Why doesn't he just wipe us out, obliterate us? Why doesn't he make the consequences so bad that we have no choice but to obey him? There is a reason, you know. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fear can never accomplish what love can. And all of us in this room know that. We know that sin has consequences. We know the risks we run whenever we do wrong. Yet we still do wrong, don't we? Even with a threat of negative consequences, we still do wrong. And if we don't do wrong, we still want to do wrong if we can just get away with it. See, that's one of the messages of the Old Testament. God begins to reveal himself to the people of Israel He tells them what's expected of them in a relationship with Him. He spells out the good things that will happen if they obey Him, the bad things that will happen if they disobey Him. He gives them teachers to explain everything to them, leaders who will lead them in the right way. And yet, despite every advantage, they still disobey. Over and over again, they turn away from the Lord. Of course, that didn't surprise God. There's a passage in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in which Israel promised God that they would be faithful to Him and never turn away from Him. God, You just tell us what You want us to do and we'll do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of Your words when You spoke to me, Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 5, verse 28. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Then near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is about to die, I want you to listen to what God says to Moses there. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, and then the end of verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. At the end of verse 21, For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I've brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. And so the law, with all of its consequences and blessings, was given to Israel and to the world, not because God ever expected the law to change us, but as a way of helping us see that we needed to be changed. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. In Romans 3, 19 and 20, we're told, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The problem with us as human beings isn't that we don't have enough knowledge or that our environment needs to be changed. That's what we tend to think. To always look for things outside of ourselves that need to change, when the problem is not ultimately outside of us. It's within. It's our hearts that need to change. And the Old Testament proves that fear of consequences will never change the heart. Only love will. And in fact, if love isn't there, all the consequences in the world, even the threat of hell itself, won't matter. There's a difference between a man who remains faithful to his wife because he's afraid he'll get caught, and a man who remains faithful out of love. The man whose fidelity is based on fear still secretly longs for other lovers and would be unfaithful if he thought he could get away with it. The other man who loves is satisfied with his wife alone and can't imagine ever hurting the woman he loves. I remember being in the gym late one afternoon a number of years ago, and a guy called his wife on the cell phone and left a message that he would be at the office until 6 because of all the work he had to do there. He wouldn't be answering the office phone, but of course you could always reach him on the cell phone. And it was around 5 then, and he was just getting ready to go work out. He wasn't at the office. He was lying to his wife. And I don't know why. I don't know if it was because he didn't want her to know he was at the gym or because he had more devious intentions. But in either case, he was lying to her. And the fact that he could do it so easily, the fact that he could speak words that seemed caring while there was deceit in his heart, was very telling. See, God doesn't want that kind of relationship. One in which we promise one thing and do another. One in which we try to get away with things behind his back, which is impossible with God anyway. God doesn't want an obedience based on fear and begrudging obligation. God wants an obedience that comes out of our trust in him and our love for him. A love for him that's in response to his love for us. And God is convinced that his love will eventually produce that kind of love in us. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And the fear God speaking about here isn't the same kind of fear we were talking about earlier, that kind of fear of consequences that John tells us never brings about perfect love. A better way to think of the fear that God speaks of here would be reverence or respect, a true appreciation for who he is. The day is coming, God confidently tells us, when his people will finally respect him for who he is and have an appreciation of his great goodness. Then look back in Hosea chapter 2, where God also talks about that day. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God's people will finally understand how much he loves them. They'll finally enter into that love for which he created them. And so Israel turns away from God, and God still loves Israel. And Israel comes back to God, and God still loves Israel. And Israel turns away from God, and God still loves Israel. And Israel comes back to God, and God still loves Israel. And Israel turns away from God, and God still loves Israel. And Israel comes back to God, and God still loves Israel. And one day, God's telling Israel, she'll come back to God and love God too. One day you and I will come back to God and really love God too. The Apostle John tells us we love God because he first loved us. But there's a difference between reading about God's love and experiencing it. Between reading about it and really understanding it. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee was writing a commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians when he came to that famous chapter 13, the love chapter. And he began to think about what he could ever write that would do justice to the words of that chapter. What could he ever add to those words that were already so beautiful and profound in their description of love? "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body in martyrdom to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And while he was meditating on those words, Gordon said he felt like God was speaking to him and saying, Gordon, do you understand that this is the way I love you? He answered, yes, Lord. Gordon, what if it were not so? And Gordon Fee, a big man who had walked with God for years, a man with degrees after his name, who was writing a commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee cried like a baby for an hour. What if it were not so? What if God loved like we love? Conditionally. Selfishly. So long as it suits us. Until the going gets really tough. But that's not the way God loves. He's in it with us for the long haul, no matter what. And one day, we'll love Him like that too. Let's pray. You know, the book of Hosea is really one of the more astounding books in the Bible, because it speaks of love so graphically, I mean of a love that goes beyond the place you'd ever think love would be willing to go. You can never really think of love the same again after reading it. I mean, if this is what love looks like, most of us have never known love. And if this is what God's love is like, how amazing. It's our only hope. And so this morning, as we all stand before God as forgiven sinners, thank Him for His unfailing love. Thank Him that He has promised you He will never leave you nor forsake you. And ask Him to help you have the kind of an appreciation for His love that will help you love in return. The only way we really know what love looks like is because of God. He loved us even in the midst of our sin. He gave of Himself sacrificially for us through the person of His Son. He has promised to be with us forever. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing in communion, remembering that supreme act of love. He poured out His life. He went to the cross for His friends, for you. Ask God to help you appreciate that sacrifice this morning. Ask Him to help you understand the magnitude of what we're remembering that day when the very Son of God hung on a cross and shed his blood and bore your sins and died out of love.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.